Today is the, get this right. Now, today is the wedding anniversary of Blessed Carl and Empress Zita, which is the reason that today is the actual feast day. Of course, we can't celebrate their feast today, so we did that as a votive mass yesterday, because Sunday always takes precedence. But it's a beautiful thing that the church has done on some occasions to choose the feast day of a saint on as the wedding day. And there's something that's so essential about Carl, that he's a married man, and his love and union with his wife, his fatherhood for his children is something that's very essential. We can't understand him as a person or as a saint without understanding the beauty of his marriage. And so the church roots that celebration in his marriage. We know that parents of Saint Therese are the only married couple that were canonized as a unit. They're not the only married couple who are canonized, but the only ones who are canonized. The whole process was done together, and it was really it was a marriage as such that was canonized. But really, for every married saint, marriage is essential to who they are. Something so beautiful about that. As a little side note, of course, you know, tomorrow is the feast of Saint John Paul II, and that day off, Carl, then John Paul, happens again in April. The death date of Carl is April 1st. The death date of John Paul II is April 2nd. And John Paul II, of course, beatified Carl. It was the last beatification that he did, the very last one in the fall of 2004. He was among about five beati, blesseds, and Carl was the last of the five, the last of the last to be beatified by John Paul II. But there's a beautiful union in those two lives. I want to talk a little bit this morning, somewhat related to the marriage of Blessed Carl, but one of the qualities that Pope Francis continually summons us to in his own pontificate, and it's certainly something that's particularly close to his heart, but is something that's also universal, is the importance of joy and a sense of humor. It's one of the qualities that he identifies when he says, you know, when we look at the saints, the marks of the saints, this is one of the things that we see. The saints were able to have a certain joy, and some of them had an extraordinary sense of humor. All of them didn't have the same extraordinary sense of humor. There's a kind of, they call that a gallows humor. I'm not sure if I'm using that phrase the right way, but anyway, you know, with someone like St. Thomas More or someone like St. Lawrence who are making jokes even as they were being executed. That's just an indomitable sense of humor. And we have great men, not yet a saint, although I think it's very close to opening his cause for canonization, someone like G.K. Chesterton, who had such a wonderful wit and was able to see the irony in life. I mean, ultimately, it's what's a cause of humor. Humor always comes from a certain kind of surprise, that we're able to be surprised by things. And that's one of the reasons that children seem to do an especially large amount of laughing, because they're really surprised by a lot of things. They haven't gotten old enough to become cynical and have the attitude of, seen that before, heard that one before, been there before. Children have a way of enjoying even the same things over and over again. As G.K. Chesterton points out, it's the child who says, after you throw him up in the air, do it again, do it again, do it again, until your arms fall off, do it again, do it again. He says, and that gives us an image of what God is like. You know, God doesn't just make one flower and say, whew, done. God says, do it again. He doesn't make the sun rise once and go, whew, that was quite a masterpiece. Just do it again, over and over again. And so when we see this kind of repetition or cyclic quality of life, may we allow ourselves to be renewed with the joy of children who can just be excited this time as much as the last time, rather than letting ourselves fall into the kind of cynical loss of humor that comes in that old attitude of, la la, seen that before. One of the ways that we do that is by also being close to children. There is something that's very renewing about that, to see their joy. And sometimes we have to push ourselves a little bit not to resist that joy. There is a kind of tipping point that we can find ourselves in the situation that St. Paul describes, that even love becomes like burning coals on our heads. If we find ourselves in a place that our hearts are so hardened that the joy of little children becomes odious to us, and we take on a kind of Grinch quality, an Ebenezer quality of resisting that, to hold on to our own whatever, bitterness or something, to be careful. And that's where, not to condemn ourselves, but to identify, no, there's a place that needs some healing there. And God wants to heal that in our hearts. There are things that have hurt us. And sometimes it's a fact that when we were joyful, when we were vulnerable, when we were carefree, some other Grinch sat on us. And there's a need for some forgiveness there and some healing there, that we need to invite the Lord into those places. And He's always gentle with us. And even as I talk about these aspects of joy, I want to be careful to be gentle. I was reading these things and thinking, well, I hope that nobody's in a kind of sour mood, that this will just give you another reason to say, see, I told you it's all useless. I can never be joyful like that. It's all coming to an end. So I don't want to do that either. And I want to be sensitive. Everybody is in a different place. And sometimes when we're having a particularly bad day, there is a place also for mourning and for tears and for those struggles. And some people are a little bit more naturally melancholic, and some people a little more naturally sanguine, and, you know, so there's a place for all of that. But hopefully we can see and share in and be lifted up. And if there are some kind of places that, I think when we try to use some muscles and we find them to be a little bit tight or a little bit sore, okay, well, don't overdo it now, but don't let go of that either. Do some stretching exercises. Stretch your sense of humor a little bit. Stretch your joy a little bit. And that can be a little task for us in an ongoing way. It's the kind of message we should take from all of these different qualities of holiness that I've been talking about. None of the things that I've been bringing out, that Pope Francis brings out, are meant to be reasons for condemnation for us, but rather to see, it's always helpful for us to see, what does the end of the road look like? What does it look like when grace has been able to work on our lives in a full enough way that we start to become more and more transformed into the fuller image of God that He's made us to be? What does it look like? And then we start to see, there's a little bit missing here. There's a little bit missing there. I mean, we need some help there, a little bit of healing there. So it's just a matter, it's kind of like taking a physical exam. It's okay, well, all right, so the heart's a little weak, the cholesterol's a little up, the blood pressure's a little bit off, and all right, good. Well, maybe we need to change the diet a little bit, take on some different practices, develop some different habits. So it shouldn't ever be a reason to condemn ourselves or to throw up our hands and say, oh, this whole holiness project is impossible, I'll never get there, and oh, it's a process. And we engage it a step at a time. We engage it, first of all, by desire. We have to want it. Do we want to become saints? Do we want to have joy in our lives? Do we want to have healing? Do we want to have humility, meekness, patience? Do we want to have be poor in spirit and humble of heart? And do we want these qualities? Do we want to be bold and passionate? So, wanting it. Desiring it, letting ourselves desire it. It's the first step. And praying for it and then allowing the process to unfold. And so many times the changes take place so subtly. It's one of the reasons it's helpful to come on retreat. By the next time you're on retreat, maybe you'll look back at this retreat and say, hey, look, I've gotten a little bit of joy since that last time. I've gotten a little bit more boldness and passion since the last time. I'm a little bit more gentle, patient since the last time. That's how it works. We don't tend to notice it on a daily basis. We notice it on a monthly, 6-monthly, yearly, decadely basis. But if we don't know where we're going, it makes it harder to get there. So at least to have that picture, maybe to imagine, what would my life look like if I were a little bit more joyful? What would my life look like if I were a little more gentle, a little more passionate? So, looking at those dimensions of joy, and all things being equal, I would have probably switched the next conference with this one, because even Pope Francis sort of recognizes in the lives of saints there are troubles, but our readings for today are so focused on troubles. I don't know, maybe that would have been good to switch them anyway, but I just thought talking about blessed are the persecuted would go together better with our readings from Mass. But Pope Francis recognizes hard times may come when the cross casts its shadow, yet nothing can destroy the supernatural joy that adapts and changes, but always endures, even as a flicker of light, born of our personal certainty. And this is the key to joy, that flicker of light, born of our personal certainty, that when everything is said and done, we are infinitely loved. That joy brings deep security, serene hope, and a spiritual fulfillment that the world cannot understand or appreciate. And so that's where he gives us the key, right up front. The personal certainty that when everything is said and done, we are infinitely loved. We can at least know that. It's not always easy to feel that. Allowing ourselves to feel things, sometimes our hearts are heavy. They feel a little bit imprisoned. And I found such a wonderful guiding light in the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas. He reflects on the role of the emotions. And, you know, there are some things that are subject to our choice. We can arrange our thoughts and we can arrange our choices according to our own effort, our own will. I can decide, I can know, I'm infinitely loved. I can say that. We often say there's a long distance between the head and the heart, between our mind and our feelings, really taking some things into our lives. And St. Thomas recognizes that with the emotions. He says, you know, it is our intellect does shape our emotions. They are influenced by our intellect, the way that we conceive of situations, knowing that we are infinitely loved, imagining God with his arms open. Those things do affect us, but they don't control our emotions. He says, the intellect does influence the emotions, but not like a master over a slave. It's more like a noble ruler over free citizens. I love thinking of our emotions as free citizens. They kind of do what they want, and we're not just in control of them. But as we persevere, as we allow our minds to be filled with good things, with truth, as we make good decisions, even when we don't feel like it, slowly our emotions, maybe also like impetuous children at times, slowly they come along. They start to heal a little bit more. And if we treat them like free citizens, listening to their complaints and trying to help them along and smoothing them over a little bit, patting them on the head a few times, they have a way of coming along and also allowing themselves to enter into the transforming power of grace. But it starts with that clear knowledge, that certainty, that when everything is said and done, we are infinitely loved. That brings a deep security. Pope Francis says, this is not the joy held out by today's individualistic and consumerist culture. Consumerism only bloats the heart. That's a poignant image, isn't it? It's like, you know, okay. It provides a certain kind of numbness. You know, there's something satisfying about, you know, looking on Amazon and clicking and buying a few things, and whoa, they're going to show up in a few days. And then they show up and we're like, why was I excited about this again? Well, what is this going to, how is this going to improve my life? Wow, now I have a nice coffee maker. Great, you know, whatever. Got 3 more books from my library. You can see I understand this from the inside. You know, there's a certain little charge that we can get out of buying something, out of having something, and maybe it's a, you know, I also know the pain of like, why do I keep using this broken thing over and over again that just doesn't work right? You know, why don't I just take 3 minutes to order a new one, and then I have a little satisfaction, like I'm not continually using this dumb broken thing. I have these pictures sitting on the floor of my office, you know, that have been there for months. There's something satisfying about finally, like, putting it on the wall. Oh, I feel some relief. Thank you. You know. So there's a value to some of those things, but they don't ultimately fulfill us. You know, it's a little nudge, little pick-me-up to do some of those things. It's nice to have a nice meal, to sit down, and you know, I think we get some endorphins from food, and our bodies feel a little more relaxed. We feel like, you know, okay, well, at least whatever else I've wasted in my day, at least I've had a good meal. You know, anyway, these are the little joys and things like that, but they don't give us ultimate satisfaction. And when we're in a bad place, when we're hurting, they hardly even take the edge off of it. I mean, they can't really touch it. We lose our appetite for things, and it's hard. Our hearts are heavy. And that's where, in one way, we can sink down into that a little bit. You know, it's real. And it's important to feel some of those things, because there are difficulties in life. We do carry crosses. That's real. And being in denial about it, or sort of spurring ourselves on to a kind of superficial joy, a plastic smile where we're trying to pretend that everything is all right, that's not helpful either. But sometimes if we let ourselves sink down into it a little bit, but we also let the Lord in it with us, then sometimes it can just lead us into a little embrace, and we just let Him hold us. We find a place to hide ourselves in His pierced heart, and we receive a little bit of His tenderness. And it has a way of bubbling up, that little, as Pope Francis says, a flicker of light. Sometimes if we can just let a flicker of light into that dark place, a flicker of light into that sadness, even that deep sadness or that deep pain, the cross that we carry, if we can let a little flicker of light, knowing that, yeah, it is heavy, it is painful, it is difficult, we don't even see the way out, but we know that Jesus is in it with us, and He'll find a way out, somehow. There's a great song that I like called Beauty from Pain. And it really captures the darkness, the pain of experiences, of deep loss, of heartbreak, of betrayal. But when it's all said and done, there will be beauty from pain. The Lord will bring something beautiful out of this. That's amazing. And that gives us a little bit of joy, a little bit of confidence that He's in there with us. As Pope Francis says, consumerism only bloats the heart. It can offer occasional and passing pleasures, but not joy. There's a distinction that I don't hold to very much. I like the word happiness because I think happiness does capture something that is good for us. I like being able to say, you know, God wants us to be happy. It's true. Some people will make I know this because I was on a radio program. It was a call-in show through Relevant Radio, and we were talking about joy, and someone called in and said, you know, joy is not the same as happiness. I was like, whoa, all right. Sorry about that. I like the word happiness. I'm not opposed to that. some of our translations, you know, happy are the poor in spirit, happy. Instead of blessed, sometimes we'll use that word happy because there are two words for blessed in Greek, and so the translators try to make a distinction between the one blessed and the other blessed, and but then you end up with happiness, and then people don't like happiness because they want joy, and it's a lot of work. But here's the point. The word happiness, I should have looked this up, but someone told me, I believe them, that it comes from the word happenstance. And so there's a certain kind of randomness to it. And that's where it's true, God wants more than happiness for us. That it's not just a random nice thing that's taking place. If you know the story of the prophet Jonah well enough, you know, he sat himself down in the blazing sun and his head was being burned, and then this gourd tree grew up and he had a little bit of shade and he was happy about that. And then a worm ate the gourd tree and it withered and died, and then he was angry again. That kind of happiness is not so helpful for us. That it's just a happenstance. Well, oh, something nice happened to happen. So in that sense, not happiness. And that's kind of what Pope Francis is saying. You know, there's a certain kind of happiness, happenstance, passing pleasure that the passing things of this world can bring, but not that pervading joy. He says, here I am speaking of a joy lived in communion, which shares and is shared. Now we're going to get happiness. Since there is more happiness in giving than in receiving, and God loves a cheerful giver. So a joy lived in communion. He's bringing out something beautiful there too. Sometimes a cause of our sadness is becoming so self-focused. And precisely the act of giving can help to break us out of the kind of closed circle that we end up in. Now, sometimes people feverishly do the opposite. There's so much running away from their own pain that they just keep giving and giving and giving, and they never end up satisfied. So we don't want to take either of those extremes. But the point is, in communion, there is both a giving and a receiving. I'm willing to let myself receive joy from others. I'm willing to let myself be loved by the God who loves me infinitely and by the others around me who also love me. There are people who love each one of you in your lives. It's always easy to take that for granted, to forget it, to doubt it, all of those things, but it's true. We wouldn't be here if there weren't some love. Being able to take that in and then being able to share it with others. There's a way that, you know, with material goods, if I share it, I have less. I had 10 bucks, I gave it to you, I don't have 10 bucks anymore. You know, it's real simple. Material goods, if you give them away, you have less. But with spiritual goods, when you give them away, you have more. And that's the way that receiving a little bit of joy, receiving a little bit of love, my heart is lifted up. And then if I kind of anxiously cling to that, it becomes like water in my hands, and I can't hold on to it. The only way to keep it really is to share it. When I share it, that's when it stays. And it opens me up, in fact, to receive more in return. And that's the cycle of giving and receiving, really all spiritual gifts, but in particular, we're speaking about joy. A joy lived in communion, which shares and is shared. Fraternal love increases our capacity for joy, since it makes us capable of rejoicing in the good of others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Romans 12:15. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. St. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 13:9. On the other hand, when we focus primarily on our own needs, we condemn ourselves to a joyless existence. I might even say certainly if we focus exclusively on our own needs, but if we overdo it. So there's a point, obviously, to knowing our own needs and to asking for help. We've talked about that in the previous conferences. It's also a sign of holiness to know our own weakness and to lean on the strength of others. And to be in communion, to be in relationship with others, that only fits together in strength and weakness. If we hide all of our weakness, if we're never vulnerable with others, there's no communion. It's not possible. Our weaknesses become the points of penetration, the places where others can get into us. And also, theirs are places that we can reach into them, and there can be real intimacy, a real shared interiority. But if we focus only on what we don't have, if we focus only on what we're missing and how everything is wrong, and if we're constantly doing that, then we condemn ourselves, as he says, to a joyless existence. We are receiving and we are giving. It is a real communion of persons that we are forming with others. As I mentioned, there were some saints who had a particularly strong sense of humor. Maybe I'll just say before I launch into that, in the life of Blessed Karl, unfortunately, you know, the cause for canonization doesn't hold up joy. The cause for canonization, for those of you who are not aware, requires the exploration and investigation of everything you can get your hands on about this individual. Everything, any testimonies, any letters, any writings, any accounts, any articles, anything and everything that you can get your hands on. All of that stuff is gathered as documentary evidence. And then the postulator for the cause writes a positio, basically like a dissertation, trying to prove the thesis that this individual exercised heroic virtue in every area. The three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, and the four cardinal virtues, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And that positio for Karl is like 800 pages. So it's really a massive investigation. And then there's a process of trying to poke holes in that and raising questions and also trying to bring out and needing to answer any of the objections. Like I mentioned, you know, there were accusations that he was unfaithful or that he was, that he wasted money, that he was, anyway. So some of these other things. Also, he was involved with chemical warfare. What had happened was a Russian unit had united with one of the Austrian units and had used some chemical weapons. When Karl found out about it, he had never okayed it, and he condemned absolutely and unconditionally the use of any chemical warfare ever by anyone in his army. But anyway, because of that molding together. So a lot of those kinds of questions are asked. But unfortunately, in demonstrating heroic virtue and prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance, faith, hope, and love, it's not necessary to prove that the person had a sense of humor or something. So we miss a little bit of that. But we can find very easily the joy that's in the life of Blessed Karl, who lived in terribly painful and difficult times. But as I mentioned, and appropriate today, on the anniversary of his wedding, his marriage was a source of tremendous joy. And he was certainly romantic. He had met his wife Zita when they were much younger children. And you may know the expectations of royalty are to marry within the same kind of degree of royalty. And so, you know, limits the pool, as it were, of possible spouses. But he had met her. Zita was one of, I'm not making a mistake, 24 children. That happens to be from two mothers, one father. The first mother had 12 children and died. You can imagine. The second mother stepped into that, took care of the first 12 children, and had 12 of her own children. Wow. Anyway, their families had known each other growing up, and Karl and Zita had met, and he never forgot her. You know, she stirred something in his heart, even as a young man. And as time went on, and he was really in a position, he needed to find a wife. His uncle Franz Josef, the emperor, was, you know, putting some pressure on him, but he always had her in his mind. And so it was a marriage not out of necessity, as some royal marriages were, and, you know, past ages, but really a marriage out of love. There was great love there. And she was a source of great joy for him. And the children likewise were a source of great joy for him. There's a wonderful picture of him on a sled with his children and really having fun in the snow in exile when they were in Switzerland and in part of that time. And so even when things were tremendously painful, he was able to hold on to a joy. It's another beautiful story of at the end of that year, actually after the two restoration attempts, he ended up on the island of Madeira. At that point, was separated from his children and didn't know if he would ever see them again, was already developing some sickness, had lost the empire. I mean, things, it was really the low point of his life. But a traditional practice, and one that his family had always carried out, was New Year's Eve, coming into the new year, they would sing a Te Deum, God, we praise you, Lord, we acclaim you, and a song of praise for God and all of the good that he's done in the past year, and a prayer of petition for the good that he would do in the next year. And he was praying that with some of the members of his household. He was there. He was still united with his wife, fortunately, and she was there. And as they prayed this Te Deum, as they praised God for the things of this past year, the household, is what their voices all just became weak and trailed off. And Carl boldly and firmly continued to praise God in the very worst moment of his life. It's amazing. Again, there's some heroic fortitude and some heroic joy that bubbles out. I can't tell you what he was feeling at that moment, but there was some strength and some joy that moved him forward in that time. And so, likewise, when he became emperor in the middle of World War I, he was able to celebrate the coronation mass and able to have a celebration and invite a lot of his people and give them a reason to rejoice. He tried to do good things for his people, and as I mentioned, even for his soldiers, to provide some places where they could play some games and they could forget about the heaviness of war and the pain of loss, and to find a little space of interior freedom where they could be grateful that they were alive. So he was not only one who had joy, lived in joy, but also shared joy with others, even in some of the most painful times. At least in the accounts that I've read, it's not clear that he had one of those sort of supernatural senses of humor, you know, like a St. Philip Neri, for example, the clown of Rome, the apostle of Rome, who had such a joyful way about him. And one of the stories I remember was that he was afraid of taking himself too seriously. He shaved off half of his beard and just went out that way, you know. Just, of course, everybody's like, what the heck happened? You know, did you forget something there, good buddy? You missed a spot. Also, you know, a saint like St. Thomas More, who, when he was mounting the scaffold to be beheaded, the official who was taking him to the gallows, he said to him, as regards my descent, let me go on my own. He then advised the executioner to aim well because he had a rather short neck. And once he had laid his head on the block, he had grown out quite a long beard in the Tower of London, and he pushed the beard out in front of him and he said, you know, please don't cut the beard. After all, it has not betrayed the king. So that's a kind of supernatural joy and even a wit in it. You know, there's no way we can practice that, right? And there seem to be those times. St. Lawrence is another, you know, as he was getting grilled, and he said, I think I'm done on this side. You could turn me over. Right? Yeah. But beautiful that we have those signs. St. Teresa of Avila is also known. She was, I think, a particularly sanguine saint, had a good sense of life, and was thrown into a mud puddle at one point and, you know, shook her fist at God and said, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. Another time, she was telling her sisters, A sad nun is a bad nun. I am more afraid of one unhappy sister than a crowd of evil spirits. Then she said, what would happen if we hid what little sense of humor we have? Let us each of us humbly use this to cheer others. Another time she said, from silly devotions and sour-faced saints, good Lord, deliver us. Beautiful stories of her. She was so alive, just a bold person and filled with joy. And G.K. Chesterton has, you know, so many wonderful lines, but a few choice sections in his book Orthodoxy. He says, you know, poets do not go mad, but chess players do. Mathematicians go mad, and cashiers. But creative artists very seldom. I am not, as will be seen, in any sense attacking logic. I only say that this danger does lie in logic, not in imagination. The poet only asks to get his head into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head. And it is his head that splits. And he says a little later, it is one of the hundred answers to the fugitive perversion of modern force that the promptest and boldest agencies are also the most fragile or full of sensibility. The swiftest things are the softest things. A bird is active because a bird is soft. A stone is helpless because a stone is hard. The stone must by its own nature go downwards because it is hard. The bird can of its own nature go upwards because fragility is force. In perfect force, there is a kind of frivolity, an airiness that can maintain itself in the air. Modern investigators of miraculous history have solemnly admitted that a characteristic of the great saints is their power of levitation. They might go further. A characteristic of the great saints is their power of levity. Angels can fly because they take themselves lightly. The tattered cloak of the beggar will bear him up like the rayed plumes of the angel. But the kings in their heavy gold and their proud and the proud in their robes of purple will all of their nature sink downwards. For pride cannot rise to levity or levitation. Pride is the downward drag of all things into an easy solemnity. One settles down into a sort of selfish seriousness, but one has to rise to a happy self-forgetfulness. A man falls into a brown study. He reaches up at a blue sky. Seriousness is not a virtue. It would be a heresy, but a much more sensible heresy, to say that seriousness is a vice. It is really a natural trend or lapse into taking oneself gravely, because it is the easiest thing to do. It is much easier to write a good Times leading article than a good joke in Punch. For solemnity flows out of men naturally, but laughter is a leap. It is easy to be heavy, hard to be light. Satan fell by the force of gravity. And again, angels rise by the lightness of levity. A little poetic way to encourage us to joy. And in fact, St. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica even identified playfulness and joy as a virtue, the virtue of eutropelia. Take that one home, huh? Ask your spouse about that one. How's your eutropelia today? How's your virtue of eutropelia? Eutropelia comes from the two words in Greek, eu, meaning good, like Eucharist, the good gift, and tropein, which means a turn. Eutropelia is the virtue of a good turn, a turn of phrase, a turn of heart, a turn toward lighter things. And that virtue of eutropila is a virtue, which means that it's a sign of perfection. That would be a nice thing to identify in those positios. Maybe that finds its way in there under eutropilia, which is probably under the virtue of temperance. Anyway, that good turn, there's a story that St. Thomas recounts in talking about eutropilia and how the nature of a virtue is that it's always a middle way. There's an extreme on both sides. There would be an extreme levity. Not taking anything seriously would be a vice, or taking everything seriously would be a vice. Eutropilia, the virtue, is always the middle. Enough play. And St. Thomas even says, in terms of eutropilia, it's easier to go wrong on the too much side than on the too little side. He says it's kind of like salt. We need it to sprinkle and to bring the flavors out of the rest of our life. So our lives need to be sprinkled with some play, sprinkled with some joy, sprinkled with some humor. And that has a way of bringing the other flavors out of the serious things that we are naturally and rightly engaged in. He recounts a story of some detractors who saw St. John the Apostle playing with his own disciples and who were angry about this. And St. John, in his old age and wisdom, he said, pick up that bow there, draw it back, shoot an arrow, okay? Do it again, and do it again. Could you do this indefinitely? No. Why? Because the bow would break, precisely. And so do our souls with too much seriousness. We break from being drawn back too many times. We need a space for some levity to lift our hearts. Now, in the modern day, maybe we don't need to repeat this quite so often, because the modern day has a way of reversing and making entertainment the dominant aspect of our lives. You know, the word entertainment means inter, means between things. Entertainment is meant to be a spice in between things. It's not meant to be the center stage and the main show. But when we have the proper balance, a little entertainment, a little levity, a little bit of games, a little bit of playfulness, a little sense of humor, a little laughter, that has a way of lightening, leavening the whole batch. So just a last little quotation from The Joy of the Gospel. Pope Francis reminds us once again, where does this joy come from? It comes from Jesus. Ultimately, a lasting joy, even in the face of beheading or being grilled, that joy only comes from Jesus. He says, the joy of the gospel fills the hearts and lives of all who encounter Jesus. Those who accept his offer of salvation are set free from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness, and loneliness. With Christ, joy is constantly born anew. In this exhortation, I wish to encourage the Christian faithful to embark upon a new chapter of evangelization marked by this joy, while pointing out new paths for the church's journey in years to come. Just a little bit later, he says, consequently, an evangelizer must never look like someone who has just come back from a funeral. Let us recover and deepen our enthusiasm, that delightful and comforting joy of evangelizing, even when it is in tears that we must sow. And may the world of our time, which is searching, sometimes with anguish, sometimes with hope, be enabled to receive the good news, not from evangelizers who are dejected, discouraged, impatient, or anxious, but from ministers of the gospel, whose lives glow with fervor, who have first received the joy of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you give us a reason for joy, not an irrational joy or a superficial joy, not a maniacal joy or an insane joy, but a reason for joy in the gift of your Son, who proves to us that you love us infinitely and that you'll hold back nothing from us, and that you have a personal path for each one of us to be with you, to encounter you, and to enjoy your love forever. Help us to rediscover that joy in our own lives. Let us have a little bubbling up of levity in our hearts. Let us be touched again by the romance of love as you draw close to us. Heal the places in us that have become hardened, that have become sad and cynical because we've been hurt so deeply there, and we're afraid to be sensitive or soft. We're afraid to let our weakness be seen. Let us learn the joy of little children, to rejoice even in simple things, to rejoice in a sunrise and a new flower, to rejoice in a ray of light that shines into our lives. Help us rejoice in the sacraments, in your presence with us, and in all that we have received from your bounty in this time of retreat. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.